last Sunday, we begin hey Seth, would you go to the office where I study and bring me my Bible? We started a lesson on true repentance, on recognizing true repentance. And we defined true repentance. And then we began to look at what we call, well, we looked at those who demonstrated a worldly sorrow. We spoke about Esau and Pharaoh and King Saul, the nation of Israel, Judas, the rich young ruler. And then we looked at three expressions of worldly sorrow and saw that one expression was the person who waters down sin, another was one who wallows in sin, and the other expression of worldly sorrow is the person who works to get rid of it. And we talked about that, the person who tries to pay penance. And I wanted to begin with talking, just making some clarification, some clarifying remarks as about that subject, because I felt like we left last week with a little muddier than I would have hoped about what I meant. Because I began that section by asking if those people here who ever feel that feeling of I need to pay back for what I've done, I need to pay back. And I don't think I clearly asked my question. My question should have been, do you ever feel that feeling of I need to pay God back for what I've done? I've done this, and now I need to do this in order to satisfy God's, to make Him happy with me again. And it seemed like there was a bit of confusion between that, what I'm calling penance, trying to pay God back, and something that we will call, I think we'll get there today, called restitution. And penance is never a good thing. Restitution is, maybe I should say can, but is a good thing. Penance is more of us trying to pay back God, trying to pay the debt that we owe, that we feel like we've created with God, or that we do owe to God. Whereas restitution is more of a horizontal thing where we've realized that we have wronged someone and now we want to make it right. Justin mentioned last week, I think it was Justin, Zacchaeus, and the fact that when Christ confronted him on the road and said, I'm coming into your house today, Zacchaeus repented, and he didn't just say, okay, I'm not going to steal from anybody else anymore. He said, I'm going to pay back four times everything that I've stolen. So there was that idea of restitution. He wasn't saying, so that God will love me, but because I've wronged you, and I have to make this right. So I hope that is a little bit more, that makes that a little clearer than where I left it last week. We shouldn't think of our repentance, just along the same lines there, we shouldn't even think of our repentance as something that satisfies God or pays God back. There are, used to the Puritans, used to even write about the fact that we need to repent of our repenting if we feel like our repenting is paying this penance. We need to repent of our repenting. Because we do not satisfy God with our repentance, but we do please God with our repentance. So I hope we continue to see that as we go on. Okay, this morning I want us to start by looking at what I'm calling various elements accompanying worldly sorrow. So last week we looked at expressions of worldly sorrow. Now I want us to see some elements that accompany worldly sorrow. And if you recall last week, we began by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. Actually, more than through 10 and 11. But what I wanted to bring your attention to, if you'll look at 2 Corinthians 7, in verses 10 and 11, he says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." I'm sorry, I still hear Bibles flipping. I should have waited. Verse 11, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." These next 8 or 9 things that I'm going to give us as elements of worldly sorrow, are basically the flip side of the things we just saw in that passage. So we'll look at those passages a bit later, but the things in that passage. But basically, the flip side of the elements of worldly sorrow, from that passage. So the first thing that I want us to see about an element is an element that accompanies worldly sorrow is the person who is when we regret giving up the sin. The person who regrets giving up the sin. And again, I want to pause again and say, as last week I started out by saying I want your conversation and your feedback. If there's any point in this while I'm teaching that something comes to your mind that you think you have a good illustration of, I have a good illustration of, you know, a time when it appeared that I was repenting, but I was really regretful of getting up this sin. I would probably ask you, don't tell me a time when your spouse regretted giving up sin. But let's try to keep it with us and not exposing others publicly. So, but yeah, if there's something I say here and you're like, yeah, I've got a good illustration for that, I think it would be good and helpful for you to share that with us. So, it's an idea of regretting giving up sin. Hating, one way this is seen is that you hate the fact that it was exposed. You hate the fact that it was found out. A second one is a laziness or a carelessness or just a lack of concern about it. One way you can see this is that especially if you are the discipler working with someone who you're trying to lead through repentance is that you're constantly having to motivate this person. Okay? You give them things to do and they come back with it undone. You ask them to go and confess the sin to this person that they've sinned against and they don't do it. You've given them something to read or to think about and they come back and they haven't done it. There's just this laziness or this carelessness or this just lack of concern. It can be in that direction, or it can be with the fact that you've gone to someone and it's just they just about something that they've done and it's just like they just I don't really care. It's not that big of an issue. The third one is that someone is likely showing a worldly sorrow if they respond with excuses or rationalizations or defending accusations. They tell you why it's not their fault. Instead of owning it up, they even want to point to, well, look how I was treated. I think of a couple episodes where I've seen, I remember one illustration of talking with a buddy who I went to school with. He ended up getting arrested for just these heinous things. And I spoke with him on the phone right after he got out of jail, right after his arraignment and he got out of jail. And a week later, his church excommunicated him. And he went on and on about how he was the victim here, how the church was doing him wrong, and things such as that. And immediately I was like, this doesn't sound good. So he looks for ways to get the focus off of him by showing how everybody else has done him wrong. Another thing is that people who are just, they're angry at the mess, or they're angry at others, or perhaps they're angry with themselves, but they're not angry with the sin. They're not angry with the fact that of what they have been doing and how it makes God look. They can think of many other people and many other things and circumstances to be angry with, but they never are able to look at themselves and realize and get angry with their sin. Another one is that there's just they fear the consequences, and they fear others the most. Like when someone is so weighed down by the consequences, or maybe they refuse to disclose what they've been doing, simple for the fact of what might happen here, what might these consequences be if I do this. So again, I think, you know, King David suppressed his it seems like from things like Psalm 32 that David knew that he had done something wrong for at least some period of time before the prophet Nathan came and confronted him. I imagine it was just the idea of what are the consequences here if I tell everybody I'm an adulterer and a murderer. I have to think that had to be something that kept it quiet for so long with King David. So you fear the consequences and you fear others. What are people going to think about me if I tell them that I've been thinking this or doing this? So we would rather keep it quiet and in the dark and hidden, other than give people opportunity to think I'm something that I'm not. It really goes in line with living life based on appearances and not living life based on the promises. So that's a huge distinction here. There's no longing for restitution. There's no true longing to be made right with other people. It's more of an idea of, I would rather this just go away. I would rather, let's just not have to talk about this anymore. Let's just live like it didn't happen. That's much of the way I have witnessed people handling problems. I would, you know, growing up in my family, when someone would sin against someone else, there would never be a time of if I had sinned against my brothers or whoever in my family, I would never go to them and say, you know, I did this and it was wrong, will you forgive me? And then them saying yes and us hugging and, you know, walking away all happy. No, the way we knew that if we made someone angry, the way we knew that everything was fine again was every once in a while we would make fun of them, and if they laughed at the joke that we made about them, then we're fine again. So that's not really the biblical way to do it, because there's never a real true restoration. Another one is that there's no real effort to correct the heart problem. There's no real effort to correct the heart problem. The person who gives these elements, who's living through worldly sorrow, they're fine with wanting to do things to correct the behavior, because the behavior is what's causing them to have to face these consequences. But they're not really interested in having to do the hard work of figuring out, what was I wanting when I was doing this? What was I craving and feeling? Those sorts of things. It's so much easier to just, I've heard Pastor Donnie talk about this many times, and that is just to deal with just the fruit of it, to just staple new fruit upon the tree and not really have to deal with what's deep down inside of us that would cause us to do such things. So that there's no real effort to correct the heart problem. There's Another thing is that there are various false refuges that people will run to when they are feeling guilty or about something. Perhaps some people run to drugs in order to do it. Some people will run to sex to get rid of the weight of guilt. Some people run to food. Some people want to sleep. That's me. I just want to go to sleep if I feel bad or nervous or feel like I need to do something that I don't want to do. Just I want to take a nap anywhere and not wake up for a long time. But you see, there's also this link in the Bible of unconfessed sin or living in sin and the guilt that causes there. There's a great link there with depression, and you can see why, because the person who's feeling this weight, and even in Psalm 32, David almost is describing himself as a man who's just utterly depressed when he's hiding in his sin. But there is just something. So if that's what you're wanting to do, if you're taking refuge in all of these false things, no wonder it can lead to depression. So we trade, it might look like repentance because we stop this behavior for a while, but in reality, we just run to something else. So, but the thing that we need to see and remember from 2 Corinthians is that this type of worldly grief, it produces death. Okay? It's not a turning away from sin. It's only the attempt to try to get away from the consequences of sin. So, those are some of the elements of ungodly sorrow. Now, I want us to turn our attention to godly sorrow. People who, in the text, in the Bible, who we really see illustrating for us true repentance and faith and trust in God. So I want to start where we started last week with, can tell me some people who demonstrated godly sorrow and true repentance. Who are some people? King David. Thank you, Peter. I've got him. Yep, Peter. The Apostle Paul. I don't think I have him down, but you're right. Who? Okay. What about the prodigal son? I think that's a really good illustration of someone who is holding forth, showing us what true repentance looks like. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Anybody else think of anyone else? The thief on the cross, Zacchaeus. If you think of more, tell me, because I would like to keep my list going just so that we have illustrations. But somebody said the Apostle Peter. Tell me, brother, because I want to hold him up as an example in just a moment, and I want to hold him up and contrast him with Judas, because there's lots of similarities in their story. What is it about Peter that you say that would point out his godly repentance? Can you think of anything specifically? Okay. There was a weeping. Okay. All right. Okay. Okay. There was a sincerity. There was a about his brokenness. Contrast him. Let's do this together for a moment. Contrast him with Judas. First, actually, let's compare them to start with. What are some of the similarities that took place with Judas and Peter? I'll start by saying that this happened on the same night. Okay? Now I'm waiting on you. What's that? Okay, there was both a denial or a betrayal of Christ.
They were both sad.
That's right. What's that, Bubba? Took up his cross. Okay. Okay. Maybe. Not exactly sure, but yeah. He did. Yeah. It was a personal betrayal. They were both told beforehand that they were going to do it. Okay, they both happened at night. Okay, let's contrast them. What were some of the differences that we need to highlight to see the difference? Okay. That's exactly right. Right. They both, as Mr. Art said, I believe, they both realized what they had done realized they had done wrong. Right? They both felt bad about it. I mean, Judas even took the money back. But a big difference was that, this is something I want us to talk more about in a moment, is the fact that Judas was experiencing a condemnation while Peter was experiencing something that we're going to see was a true godly sorrow, a true conviction of sin. So that's just some of the difference. You got something on your mind? Oh, Mr. Pastor Carroll's got his finger up.
It could reasonably rationally be argued that Peter walked up following the Lord to the trial with no thought that he was betrayed. And if someone said to him, you know him, and then there in that instant, he was silent.
That's right. And I liked your first and second degree. I was in the office this morning trying to think through this again, and I was going to call it active and passive. One was more active and one was more passive, but I hated to use the word passive in talking about Peter's sin. But that's right. It's almost the distinction between someone who premeditates a murder and someone who in the heat of the moment murders someone. There is a real live difference there. Mr. Art, were you about to say something? In making the talk about the new Old Testament and New Testament, and that there's not a huge, it's not like, oh, this is what New Testament repentance looks like, but look at Saul's sin and his talk with Samuel, when Samuel confronted him with his sin, and then look at King David's conversation with Nathan when Nathan confronted him with his sin, and they are so similar. It's like it was like David was quoting Saul in so much of what he said. I mean, word for word almost, there are similarities in what the things they were saying. But there was one who is a beautiful example of what true repentance looks like, and then the other one is an example of what worldly sorrow looks like. David was truly concerned about God and the glory of God and the kingdom of God, and you had Saul who was just concerned about himself and the consequences of his sin. So, okay, I have a word that I want us to discuss for a moment. This is another one of those words that you're going to defined to the person you're discipling or the person that you're evangelizing. When I say a conviction, okay, when I'm talking about it in the context now of sin and repentance and sorrow and godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, and I talk about a conviction, there's a conviction of sin. What enters into your mind? How are you going to describe that to your disciplee? Did you have your hand up, Justin? Oh, I thought you did. Molly?
I would say something that comes into your mind that doesn't leave.
Okay.
An impression, a remembering, a
okay.
Something that you can't escape. It's
okay.
Okay,
something that comes into your mind and just lingers. You can't escape it. It's there. Okay? Give me somebody else. Build on that. Mark? Okay. It has to do with something that you've done wrong. Almost a guilty feeling or a feeling of guilt that you've done something wrong. And to add Molly's to that, that just lingers around and you feel it. Donnie? Okay. Yeah. That's right. Because in light of what Donnie just said, there is put that together with what Paul, with what Mark and Molly have said, there is an idea. We have to have a category of misplaced guilt or something. So, because sometimes we can feel guilty for things that we ought not to even feel guilty for. So. That's more of the subjective part, but Donnie is saying, and I think I tell me if I'm not saying what you're saying, but like there is this burden that we have done something wrong because God has revealed to us, God has shown us in His Word what He expects of us, and we haven't done it. So there's just, it's not just this idea of, well, I don't feel bad, so then I must not have done anything wrong. So anything, anybody else, that Pastor Carroll?
Well, if the court of law and the jury convicts you of crime, they declare that you did it, and you're that condemnation flows.
Uh-huh.
I say this is a conviction that you're thinking of the whole heart.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Okay, let's talk now. Okay, I hope that we've got a little bit of an understanding now of what we mean by conviction. What is this relationship? This conviction relationship to repentance. What is the relationship of conviction? Okay, well, let me back up before I ask that and say, so are we willing to say, is conviction basically the same thing as godly sorrow? Good. Tell me why. Good. So there seems to be, would we agree, and if you see the other side, I want to hear you, but it seems that there's a distinction between conviction and even the sorrow felt, or the godly sorrow felt. Would everyone agree with that, or would you say, let's talk about that more? In one sense, we would say the conviction, the knowledge that we've done something wrong is what actually leads to the sorrow, the grieving. Okay? So let me back up and ask my original question, and that is, so what's the difference between conviction or worldly sorrow and repentance? Or is this repentance? Okay, Art's saying no. Justin in the back. Yep. That's right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Did I hear Miss Beth about to say something? Oh, Miss Jane? Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, because I want us to make sure we touch a bit on that repentance isn't just changing your action. So I'm glad you brought up those three things, because repentance is really includes all of those things. So good. Okay. Okay. That was. Yeah. Okay. That. Thank you. Miss Jane was just was bringing the point of sometimes she was saying that conviction is the means that God uses to bring us to repentance, and even speaking of the fact that sometimes people are convicted of things that they don't eventually repent of, right? And in one sense, a lot of our examples of worldly sorrow that we've talked about, those who are the examples of that. So, Saul. So, Miss Beth. Yes. He did. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Miss Beth was just holding up again Peter and Judas as examples of exactly what we're talking about. So, okay, one more question that I want us to discuss before we move on to my notes, and that is, so how might we be able to detect in our life, and maybe this is a question I should ask at the end, but I'm not going to, I'm going to ask it now. If there is a what I'm going to make the distinction of a maybe a conviction, and I'm using this in like a godly sorrow type right now, and a condemnation. Like I've used those words. Sometimes it's just we're condemned for our sin, and sometimes that there is this a godly sorrow, and from the visible, from outward outwardly looking at someone, it's hard to tell the difference. But if you're in your own life, how might you be able to tell, this indeed is godly, this isn't godly. This, is there any thoughts just initially? Come again. Who it ends with? Tell me what you mean by that. Okay. What would it look like if it ended with you opposed to God? I'm not disagreeing. I want to bring your thoughts out more. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. 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 I think she's hitting on exactly the thing that my mind is. It's, in one sense, it can be pretty clear, and even initially, because if it's condemnation, then we're not going to throw ourselves upon Christ. We're not going to run to the cross. But the beauty of godly sorrow is that if we're feeling a sorrow or a conviction for our sins, and we're just constantly running again and again to the cross with that, to Christ with that, then we ought not to sit around and say, "Oh, I think this is I think this is worldly sorrow." Listen, if you're running to the cross, then you ought to be encouraged, because that's what godly sorrow, that's what God intends for you to do. But no matter how bad you feel, no matter how many tears you cry and sleepless nights you experience, if your grief doesn't lead you, is it not driving you to Christ, then it's leading you to death, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's not. What is the song we sung recently? Is it? Thank you. Come again. Keep it going. Tell me that verse. Could my tears forever? But no. Yeah. Very good. That's right. 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 Our sins need a washing away, but our tears can't ever do it. So, okay. Let's move on then and look at some expressions of godly sorrow. We'll go through these. I got three expressions of godly sorrow, and then we'll look at the elements as we did with the other. One is that there is a self-examination that takes place. Instead of being quick to proclaim innocence, instead there is this, the person longs to search themselves because they're well acquainted with the deception that's in their heart. They know, the person who's showing godly sorrow is very acquainted with the fact that even if I didn't do perhaps the thing that I'm being, that it someone thinks that I've done, I ought to at least look at myself and see, because I know I'm possible and know I'm capable of doing it. So they're very open to self-examination. They're not immediately pointing the other way or trying to get away from it. Second thing is that if indeed it's true, there's a full admittance to sin, or to the failure, to the sin, I should say. The person takes full responsibility of it. Full responsibility. Okay, let me give you an example of what this might look like and compare it to someone who is expressing worldly sorrow. Take, for example, someone who is an employee and they have been entrusted with, they've been given responsibility and they have been stealing from their boss, maybe for a long time, maybe once, it doesn't matter. But this person somehow is brought to conviction. Perhaps it's a conviction that comes about just because they know they've done something wrong, or maybe the prophet Nathan came to them and pointed it out. It makes no difference. But the person experiencing this godly repentance is going to take responsibility of it. They're going to say, "Yes, I did this. I'm responsible. Okay? Now, let's say this. The person experiencing worldly sorrow may say the exact same thing. "Yes, I did this. I'm wrong. I'm responsible." But after that, I think, is where there's a divide in the road. Because the person showing worldly sorrow is going to want to say, "Okay." Perhaps he'll say, "Yeah, I have done this. but I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to live honestly before my boss. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to pilfer the least thing from him anymore. Now, why would I say that's worldly sorrow? That's exactly right. Okay? That's exactly right. Even though the fact that he maybe has stolen large sums of money, he wants to just act like it didn't happen and change the behavior and not do it anymore, which the person exercising godly sorrow is going to say, listen, I did this. I've got to make it known to my boss, and perhaps I have to go to jail. Perhaps I have to go to prison for a long time for this. The person who's experiencing godly sorrow is willing to take responsibility for what he's done as opposed to hide it. So there's an illustration that I would say of just what it looks like to take responsibility for your sin, which accompanies godly sorrow. I mean, I've heard many times, I know I did, you know, I lied about doing that because I didn't want to get a spanking. Well, a third thing is that there's a realization and an acceptance of forgiveness and grace of God. Okay? That's something that always accompanies a godly sorrow, is that the person runs to forgiveness and grace of God offered in Jesus Christ. It's something that is never void of godly repentance. Now, even in saying that, I think it's important to make sure we understand this. I'm not saying that if a person is truly repentant, then all of these good things that I'm describing with true repentance is just going to naturally happen. Okay? You may have someone that's really experiencing godly sorrow, but yet their first inclination is not to run to Christ in forgiveness. You see, some people think that if repentance is true, then all we have to do is just step back and watch it go. Wind it up by confronting them, and then step back and watch it go. This just naturally happens. It should just naturally happen if this person. But that's just not true. Okay, it's not true. And that's why the Bible gives us this thing called discipleship. It's teaching people. It's teaching each other. It's helping each other learn and know how to live out repentance every day. Every day. We're teaching each other and helping each other to turn away from sin and live for Christ every day. And that's what discipleship is. So we shouldn't think that, well, if this person needs direction in how to repent, then this is a hoax. This is a fake. The truth is that true repenters need direction, but they don't normally need motivation. Okay, they're motivated. They want to repent. They hate their sin, but they still need someone helping point the way in which they ought to go, and that's what we're here for each other to do. So, does anybody have anything they want to say before I go on? In fact, I may not go on. So, Bubba? Well, go right ahead.
Should I take it or point it back? So I think, honestly, I put it back on the table. I said, should I take it or put it back on the table? And I tell my mom, I prayed for it. So I took it in my faith. I said, what should I do? Put it in my faith or put it back on the table?
Mm-hmm.
So my father, my mother, always told me, ask for prenup something.
Yeah.
And I asked Mama next morning, is this for my young lady or y'all for the bill, like a bill we have?
Mm-hmm.
And it's mine.
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh. Bubba was just telling us about a story where he was in a dilemma about whether or not he should put some money that he saw on their table. It was on the table, and whether or not he should put it in his pocket or not. So and he put it on the table. And then he discovered later that it was his money. So. Yes.
Piggybacking on some of you in this part, we have all three pastors grasped the topic of the relationship between Judas and faith. Thinking of just the difference between Judas and Peter and how they handled it. I wanted to point out that both of them knew that they had done wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Why would I go turn myself into some merciless, you know, sheriff that I got?
Yeah.
You know, unless he could put out a pardon for me as well. And that's where I faith comes into repentance. So we believe it.
Yeah.
We believe in God's promise that if you confess your sins, I'm faithful and even just.
Yeah. Miss Lisa.
Thank you.
Thank you. Mr. Art.
Justin, there's a passage that I think addresses what you were just saying beautifully. It's from the Psalms, Psalm 130, a Song of Degrees. The psalmist begins by saying, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. There's a real brokenness there. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. He's crying out to God. Verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, whom shall stand? So there's that sense of horror. You know, I am looking at some serious judgment coming from God. But, in conjunction, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest keep thee. I wait for the Lord, my soul to pray, and in his word do I hope. So you see, there's not only the extension, he recognizes God as a merciful God, but he lays hold of the truth of who God is. He lays hold of God's word and is trusting that. So again,
One more. Go ahead, Paul.
I think your list of the elements of worldly sorrow is helpful for internally. And to, you know, is it just that I'm angry with the mess and I'm not really angry at my sin, or is it just that I'm fearing consequences?
Yeah.
One that I thought of that can be a flag is if I'm demanding the person to forgive me, that's probably a sign that I'm not, that I don't have godly sorrow. So if I'm feeling like I don't really want to have to fix this or restitution or
anything,
just forgive me. Just forgive me, and you're supposed to forgive me. That's what you're supposed to do, and make it go away. That's usually a sign that you're not.
Yeah. Well, along those same lines, if someone commits sins against someone else, and it's a break of trust. The person who sinned, when they come forward, take responsibility for their sin. Part of taking the responsibility and consequences of their sin is realizing that if I demand this person to trust me as though this never happened, like I'm not taking responsibility. Like this did happen. So along the same lines of like a lack of trust. Moving on doesn't mean, well, you know, and a lot of times we want to point to those purple people and say, oh, if you would truly forgive, you're the villain here. I'm the victim because you're treating me so different, which that's what you get. I mean, that doesn't mean there isn't forgiveness. It just means you've broken trust. So, yeah. Well, I think, and one more lesson, we will probably get through the material. So we'll get to it in the next week or so, a couple weeks probably. So why don't we pray together? If you have any questions or comments further, let's talk about them throughout the day. So, Father, we thank you that you have not left us to the deception of our own hearts. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed truth to us. And we can be instructed by it. We ought to be instructed by it. And we ought to want to align our lives by this beautiful and all-glorious, unchanging truth. Father, give us grace to be people who truly mourn over sin in such a way that leads to repentance and life. Guard us, Lord, from a sorrow that will lead us into death. Help us, O Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.